I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to the prophecy of Malachi, right before Matthew's Gospel, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. And this morning we'll be considering verses 2 through 5, and I'll read for us verses 1 through 5, Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Unrequited and unanswered love is often a sad story. As a college student, I had to read Thomas Hardy's novel, Far From the Madding Crowd. And in this novel, a man, Gabriel Oak, loves a woman, Bathsheba, and he works on her farm there in the southwest of England, I guess, 19th century, and he tends to her affairs. And he, throughout the book, gives numerous tokens and demonstrations of his love for her. He sacrifices all of his own interests to her interests. At one point, he saves her flock from perishing. Another point, he saves her property from fire. And throughout the book, you're hoping that Bathsheba will return these tokens of love by loving Gabriel in return. But instead, most of the narrative follows her chasing after other potential suitors and desiring them instead. And the effect on the reader is that you're frustrated with this character who will not return love to the one who obviously loves her. It's not simply a question of a secret love that is not reciprocated. Gabriel Oak's love for her is open and manifest. It is a love that comes with all of the attendant tokens of love, that comes with a demonstration of love. The tragedy of such stories is when the one who is so obviously loved does not return that love in kind. And there's something of this in the book of Malachi, particularly this language of love that fills our passage this morning. And in this way, this is similar to other parts of the Old Testament. God is often in Scripture an unrequited lover, one who loves and is not loved appropriately in return. Sometimes he depicts himself as a husband to Israel, and Israel is often depicted as the unfaithful wife. Perhaps Hosea captures this better than anyone. Chapter 3, verse 1 of his prophecy. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Elsewhere, he is depicted as a father who loves a people and who adopts them and calls them by his own name and builds them up as his own sons, and yet they do not respond as faithful and beloved sons, but they respond by ignoring all of his provisions for them. God is often the one who gives love and demonstrates love and is not appropriately loved in response. Now, Malachi's gospel opens with this charge. In the prophecy of Malachi, we're dealing with a people, a covenant people, who have all the tokens of God's love, and yet who have lost sight of this love. And in response, their affections, as it were, toward the Lord, their sincere devotion has significantly cooled. The Lord loves them, but they question that love. The basic message of our passage, of the prophecy in general, is that God loves Jacob, God loves his people, and he expects their devotion in return. God expects that we would reciprocate this great love of his, and when we don't, or in this case when Israel doesn't, God confronts them with this unfaithfulness. this passage then this morning that we'll consider serves as a fitting foundation for the entire prophecy of Malachi. We'll be considering this prophecy, the Lord willing, in the next two following Lord's days as well. And everything that we'll consider needs to follow from this initial salvo in which God gives a charge against His people of loving them but not being loved in return. Another thing that stands out, and we should keep this in mind as we begin an examination of Malachi's prophecy, is that God's love for His people persists even when they are unlovely and not loving Him in return. We said this in the first hour of Sunday school this morning, that the prophecy of Malachi is a great demonstration of the long-suffering of God. That He would continue to place His people at this very end of the Old Testament narrative, this very late account of Israel's history before we head into some silent years awaiting the arrival of John the Baptist. Even after this long history of departing even from the time of the fathers to present, as He accuses them later in the prophecy, after all of this time, here is the Lord still travailing with Israel, still wooing them, still bringing them to account, still confronting them in their sin so that they might repent and return to Him and He to them. What's the problem? God's love in this prophecy is returned with lukewarm devotion. Israel is not in a condition in this prophecy of out-and-out idolatry. We certainly find plenty of that in other parts of the Old Testament. Israel has returned from exile. They have rebuilt the temple. They're now in the 5th century B.C. And what seems to have happened is that their initial enthusiasm and devotion after returning from Babylonian exile has begun to cool. And they have begun to perhaps go through a period of doubt and despair, and now they're into what is very much hard-bitten cynicism at points. And we'll see that in the way that Israel responds to the Lord. What's happened? They fail to see the blessing of the Lord. They can no longer perceive that God is for them and working for their salvation. And perhaps they had false expectations. They expected the Lord to bring about the fullness of eschatological blessing more quickly than He was. Perhaps they didn't expect to have to wait for His blessing. Perhaps they wanted to see His blessing demonstrated to them in different ways. Perhaps a greater material blessing or political autonomy. I would submit that we have something like this that we have to consider in our own lives. That we have very often expectations of the Lord's salvation in which we expect an enjoyment of more of the salvation than He currently allows us to enjoy. Yes, there is more to come. We are not in resurrected bodies. We are not walking streets of gold. We await in faith, in hope, in the promise, looking to Him, at the same time not losing sight of the present tokens of His grace and His love that are all around us. And this is what's happened with Israel. They were expecting cosmic scale blessings to unfold at any moment. And when the Lord had them wait in faith, that faith begins to erode and give place to a kind of despair and even bitterness. We demand that the Lord bless us to a certain amount in certain ways on our timetable. And when it doesn't come to pass, perhaps we grow a little cynical and our heart just cools. In Israel, again, they haven't yet turned back to the nations entirely, but they aren't bringing their whole heart to the Lord. They aren't bringing Him the sacrifice that is pleasing to Him. They are even doubtful about aspects of His justice and His character. And the Lord is now confronting them with their sin of losing sight of His grace, of His love, and reminding them of who He is. So He confronts this problem of the heart. And in our passage, particularly our insensibility to God's love and our failure even to recognize our own hardness in this. So we'll consider how the Lord addresses this in three observations. First, that God announces His love for us. Then secondly, we'll consider that God displays His love for us. And then finally, that God will establish our praise. So first, in verse 2, God announces His love for us. In a prophecy as confrontational as Malachi's is, and there are portions of the prophecy in a couple of weeks that we'll consider, where the Lord has indeed some very harsh words for some of the Israelites. In fact, some of the harshest and most graphic of the Old Testament appear in Malachi's prophecy. In a prophecy where the Lord has been slighted, where the Lord has been despised, we may expect Him to open His charge, His accusation against His people in a more explosive way. What are you people thinking? But instead, He opens with these somewhat surprisingly tender words. The first words of the Lord against His people, "I have loved you," says the Lord. He reproaches them initially with the tenderness of His love. He shows them the error of their ways by first declaring to them His love for them. An explosive opening to this series of accusations against Israel certainly would have been appropriate, and yet here he approaches them with the voice of one who is a dishonored father, one who has loved, one who has shown His love, and He declares to them again His love. There's something powerful in this. As tender as these words are, these words should also melt the hard heart. That when He says this, that heart should say, "Wow, I'm neglecting this great love of God." There's an immense condescension in these words. Think of, simple as this is, and we should talk freely and frequently about the love of God, but there is something profound. There's a world of theology in this little statement that the Maker of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, the one whose name is I Am, the one who is self-sufficient, who does not love because He needs love in return, the God who has every sufficiency in Himself, who is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, who declares the end from the beginning, this God says to this people, "I have loved you." There is something in this statement that is unlike any other declaration of love among creatures. That the Creator should say to a creature, and in this case, an often rebellious and delinquent creature, "I have loved you." Tender as that is, that should be a startling and surprising opening. There's an immense condescension that Almighty God would say to sinful men and women, boys and girls, "I have loved you." Well, as tender and profound as this statement is, it only serves to highlight or set in contrast the response of the people. There's immediately a response that the Lord reports coming back from the people that is a distasteful and a petulant and a dishonorable response that's offered by Israel. Look again at verse 2 of your text. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say," not, "Wow, God loves me." No, their response, "but you say, how have you loved us?" The language, some of you learned this verse in the Old King James. "Wherein have you loved us? Where is your love? Show us. How have you loved us?" Now there's this distasteful response of the lover who has all the tokens and the declaration and the overtures of love, who responds with this hard-bitten, jaded response, "How have you loved us?" Now you might think to yourself, "Oh, that is a harsh response. I certainly wouldn't respond to God in that way," and perhaps you wouldn't. You're very diplomatic. You're very polite. So God says it for you. God puts it in your mouth, this response. In fact, it's the Lord who's saying what the Israelites say. It's the Lord who's telling us, in effect, what is in their heart. Whether Israelites were saying, "How has God loved us?" Perhaps there were some saying this. It certainly is the attitude and the disposition of their hearts. The way that they're treating the Lord with dishonor and disrespect, bringing in inadequate sacrifices, skeptical about His justice, even forging alliances with the pagans around them, the attitude of their heart and their actions show that they have grown just so cynical about the Lord's love. We can be this way. We can, in our heart, question how the Lord has loved us. We can take account and count up all the ways in which our life is not turning out the way we expected. Even good things we may have hoped for that don't come to pass, and we grow weary of the Lord, no longer in patience waiting on Him, but impatient that He will not wait on us according to our timetable. So the Lord puts these words in the mouth of His cynical and His doubting people. you say, how have you loved us? Now, this question of God's love is a dominant theme throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the early church, there was a heretic in the second century named Marcion. And Marcion is one who popularized a heresy that is still with us today, which is this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God who is harsh and legal and demanding, and the God of the New Testament is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is loving and compassionate and tender, and that there's this sharp contrast between the God of the Old and the God of the New, and Marcion would have people serve the God of the New and disregard the God of the Old. And the early church immediately cast Marcion out of the church as dividing the unity of Scripture and who teaches the one true God, who is a God jealous for His honor, but who is not without, from the very earliest pages of Scripture, full of demonstration and declarations of His love. Think of Ezekiel's words in Lamentations chapter 3. Now, Lamentations is, this is the weeping prophet weeping, Jeremiah declaring condemnation and judgment of the Lord. But even in the middle of Lamentations, we read these words, verses 22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindnesses, plural, loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. This is being said by the prophet who was abused by the southern kingdom of Israel and who is frustrated in his prophetic efforts, and yet he's saying, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. They're new every morning. Deuteronomy, back to the words of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 37. It says, because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power. The love of that people whom He brought out of Egypt was a love that was in keeping with His covenant promises to the forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for their sake, He loves this people, even though this is an ungrateful people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 again. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord didn't save you and redeem you from that captivity because you were a worthy people, a great people. Israel was not a great nation. Israel was not something that anyone would prize as a nation, and yet the Lord calls them His precious treasure. The Lord calls them His treasured possession, and He says that He loves them. He places His love on them. And again, He even emphasizes here, not because they are necessarily lovely, but because God has loved you. Now, from the time of Moses, from the very time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the time of Israel suffering in bondage in Egypt, even through their wilderness wanderings, at the end of 40 years of grumbling and complaining, the Lord continues to say, I have loved you, through the remainder of Old Testament history, right down to this last episode of Israel's history before the New Testament. The continuous refrain of the Lord, for all the language of judgment and of warning, He continues through that period to say, I have loved you. I have loved you. In the New Covenant, this declaration of God's love reaches its climax. John 3:16 is very familiar to us, and it's possible that its familiarity might cause us to lose sight or fail to appreciate the magnitude of what is being said. Again, the magnitude that we see in Malachi 1:2. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves sinners. God places His love on those that are unworthy. It wasn't that the world was worthy or that God needed to love the world because the world was lovely. The world in its sin is unlovely. Matthew 9:36 says of Jesus looking over the unbelieving multitudes, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. This is the first point then of Malachi's prophecy that we can't miss. It's this declaration, I have loved you. Let this ring in your ears, because it's a consolation, I think, to the believing in Israel. These are words of consolation, but to the unbelieving, these are words of rebuke. These are words that challenge them. I have loved you. Secondly, then, consider this, that God displays his love toward us. The response comes, how have you loved us? He announces his love, and instead of contemplating it or thinking about it, the people shoot back, at least in their hearts, perhaps in their lips, how have you loved us? Now, you might think, after so long loving them, God's love has been that refrain throughout this Old Testament history, that his love might have been used up by this point, have been worn out, and he would withdraw. And when they come back with a response like this, you'd think Malachi's prophecy could end pretty quickly. You know what? That's it. I'm done with this people. He actually takes the time to show them. This is why I say it for our second point, God displays his love to us. He actually answers this impudent question, how have you loved us? And he immediately begins by reminding them of their privileged position by pointing out the reality of sovereign election. Now, this is an important point. He's going to first point them back to Jacob and Esau, the brothers, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and then he's going to turn to point them to modern Edom, which are the descendants of Esau in verses 3 and 4. So first, he reminds them of the display of the love in two ways. First, by his choosing of them, his election, and then secondly, by his destruction of their enemies. So first, this reality of redemption, God displays his love in choosing to love. Now, two characters are brought before us in this case. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, the point of that question is to, in a certain sense, spotlight the equal position of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was not born of nobler birth than Esau, or vice versa. Both were born in an equal condition. Both were born the sons of the patriarch Isaac. Both were the grandsons of Abraham. Both would have been equally viable candidates for fulfilling the promise of seed to Abraham. And in fact, perhaps, if we can think of it this way, Esau by birth might have been a little more deserving with respect to him being the firstborn. He was the elder one. He had the birthright. He should have received the blessing and the inheritance from his father Isaac. And yet, Esau is not the one upon whom God places his love. Jacob, the second-born son, who was not born with the natural rights and prerogatives of Esau, is the one who receives the love of God, and Esau himself is cast off. When faith is in crisis, when our faith is being challenged and doubt or cynicism is set in, we need signposts, reminders, indicators that God does indeed love us. And the indicator, the signpost that God hangs out for us here is this reality of election. Israel, at times in her history, prides herself on this election. She is the chosen people, the chosen one among the nations. And election is sometimes a source of pride. We are, and you'll see this in Jesus' day also with the scribes and Pharisees, we are the sons of Abraham. You know, there's a kind of pompous pride that they take in their election. But when the going gets tough, when here they're under Persian rule and there are seemingly injustices proliferating around them, their election doesn't seem to be worth much. And in fact, it's interesting, Israel, like Esau of old, is in danger of despising her election, despising the birthright that was transferred to her. The birthright that God graciously allowed him to receive and the inheritance that he received. Esau despised his inheritance and despised his birthright. Jacob now is very close to doing something one worse than that, despising his election. Israel is close to despising this choosing. What good is election when my life is so rotten? You see? Election is a source of pride, yes. But election to sustain me in the difficult times, they've taken their eyes off of it. They've lost sight of this. I might contrast this to the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk keeps his eyes, even in the midst of difficulty, even when things are not going well. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verses 17 and 8 through 19, the end of Habakkuk, listen to how Habakkuk responds in the face of difficulty. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on high places. This is faith in the midst of adversity. Malachi and the people of Malachi's time are the exact opposite of this. Adversity comes on, and they are not exalting in the God of their salvation. They're not exalting humbly in His gracious election of them. They have lost sight of the beauty of the fact that God should place His love on sinners. Now, what's the point in particular? In particular, the point is this. How have I loved you? You could just as well be Edom. How have I loved you? I could just as well not have loved you and let you fail and let your endeavors to build a kingdom and to build a city, as he's going to say in a few moments. I could just as well have let you fail and turn myself away from you, but I have chosen to place my favor upon you. Now, again, the point is not that Israel is worthy. In fact, Jacob is not worthy. Jacob, and my apologies to those named Jacob, it's a good name because of how the Lord dealt with Jacob, but Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. And Jacob, for the first good part of his life, lives up to his name. He is a deceiver. He is a supplanter. He is a devious individual. Yes, Esau breaks his parents' heart by going and marrying foreign women, the descendants of Ishmael. But Jacob is not necessarily more honorable. You see, both sons are equally ill-deserving. Yes, they're in the line of promise, but one is not more worthy than the other. God didn't owe His love to Israel. God doesn't owe His love to you. That's the point He's making. How have I loved you? Have you considered the bounty, the freedom, the gratuity that is my love? My love is not constrained. My love is free. My love is gratuitous. There's nothing in you that would draw out my love. Romans chapter 9 cites Malachi's words, I'll begin reading in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah, and Sarah shall have a son. And not this only, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, that the choice of Jacob and Esau is before these twins are even born. And the choice of the descendants of Jacob over the descendants of Esau is before they are even born. But so that His purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The reason you are loved is for nothing in you, but purely, gratuitously, because God has chosen to do it. As it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and here Paul cites Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what shall we say to this then? Because you know what you want to say. You want to say, that's not fair. Okay? But don't. Hold on. What shall we say to this then? And then Paul tells you what you should say. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Okay, this is not a question of who is God being just or unjust. Just would have been to condemn both of these. Just, He could have cast off both and left them in their sin, or chosen Esau and not Jacob. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now back to Malachi's prophecy. How have I loved you? I gave you my mercy freely. I could have made Edom my promised people. In fact, Obadiah contrasts the fortunes of Mount Esau and Mount Zion, he calls it, and how Mount Esau will be destroyed and Mount Zion will be built up. Mount Zion could have been the one who they would say a wicked territory and the people toward whom God is indignant forever. That could just as well have been you as another. That's the point he's making. How have I loved you? I didn't have to choose you. I didn't have to put my name on you. I didn't have to call you my son, my daughter. I was not constrained to do any of these things. How have you loved us? The doctrine of election is not a source of pride and of chest thumping. The doctrine of election is a humbling doctrine. We should say, but for the grace of God, so go I. We should recognize the freedom and the true gratuity in this mercy that he chooses to show us. So first he humbles them with the doctrine of election. Again, this whole point was not Esau Jacob's brother. His point is, you are not more deserving than the Edomites, your longest and most persistent nemesis across the Dead Sea. Okay? Now he turns the point in verses 3 and 4, and he enlarges on this. First, he demonstrates his love for them in his election of them, pure, free, gratuitous. And secondly, he demonstrates his love for them by overcoming all opposition to them. And this is perhaps where Israel is losing sight of the bigger picture, and I'll make a point of this as we go on here. Israel is failing to open her eyes and see the ways in which the Lord is overcoming their enemies. In the year 490, probably just before Malachi's prophecy is written, even the Persian Empire lost a great battle against the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. Even the Persian Empire, under whose thumb they lived at this period, even that was beginning to be beat back by the Greeks. Israel is not concerned. This is part of the problem. Israel is not opening her eyes and looking at what God is doing in the nations. And this is actually a point. Later on, he makes a big deal about being a great king among the nations. Israel's concerned with here and now and my little plot of land and my concerns, and they are not, as it were, looking up to see the work of the Lord on a grander scale. So he says, let me do this for you. Jacob and Esau, I've loved you because I love Jacob and not Esau. And by the way, since we brought up Esau, let's look at the descendants of Esau right now. How do they fare? Well, Israel's going to have to sort of come out of her funk, stop looking at herself for a moment, and see what the Lord is doing around her. Okay? But I have hated Esau and have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Edom is not going to be the land that in perpetuity enjoys the blessing of the Lord. Edom, in fact, is not going to be like glorious Jerusalem. Edom is going to be a desolation, a howling wilderness. And in fact, Edom was, even in this century, this 5th century B.C., beginning to fall. And by the middle of the century, Edom had altogether dissolved as an identifiable people group, being overtaken by semi-nomadic tribes. If you want to see my love for you, look at your cousins. Look at these Edomites over what's now the southern part of modern Jordan. Look over and see these near neighbors who have afflicted you for so long. I'm not going to build their city. I haven't allowed them to rebuild. Now, Edom, of course, herself doesn't accept this. Though Edom says, verse 4, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Consider what Edom says. Edom says, I'm not going away. I'm going to build a city, and my city's going to last. I'm going to build a temple, that temple's going to last. Joel 3:19 says, in anticipation of what Malachi says here, that Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Edom is a nation that, while never the greatest empire, never the greatest nation that Israel faced, we can certainly think of the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the Babylonians and the Persians as all greater empires that were enemies of Israel and oppressed Israel in one way or another. Edom is arguably the most persistent enemy of Israel. If you think of Israel going through the wilderness and they're kind of moving up the east side of the Promised Land, not yet in the Promised Land, Edom will not allow Israel to pass through her territory. And so Israel reroutes around Edom. Edom would not provide food or water or even allow Israel to use the roads. Moreover, once Israel was settled in the Promised Land, Edom is notorious for forging alliances with all of these invading empires through subsequent periods of Israel's history, and with the enemies of Israel invading and shedding Israelite blood, especially in the southern kingdom, which would have been directly west of Edom. Edom has shed Jewish blood. Edom has cried out against Israel. In fact, there's an interesting statement in Psalm 137:7. The psalmist cries out for the Lord to judge Edom with these words: "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, lay it bare, down to the foundations.'" So here's the point. Edom has a long history of being the most persistent and violent enemy of Israel. They want Jerusalem to be demolished, leveled to the ground, lay it bare, remove the glory. And all the while, Edom says to herself, "I'm going to build." Verse 4 of our passage. "We've been beaten down, but we'll return and build up the ruins." They're going to build their city, and they're going to tear down the city of God, which is Zion. And the Israelites, at times, frequently have cried out, "Lord, take this affliction away from us. Assyrians come and go. Babylonians come and go. Persians come and soon go. Edom seems to always be there." Edom is that force, if you can think of it, that is persistently dogging Israel and keeping her from the free enjoyment of her covenant land. Do you see this? Here is Edom always breaking into the promised territory and upsetting, spoiling, as it were, the enjoyment of God's covenant promise to Israel. The enjoyment of this land that's flowing with milk and honey, enjoying the fruit of the vines, the figs, and the grapes. And here is Edom, generation after generation, hundreds and hundreds of years, constantly afflicting Israel. In fact, no nation is more scorned and condemned by the prophets than the nation of Edom. Perhaps we don't think of this because Edom was never a world empire. But Edom was, again, arguably the most persistent force keeping Israel from the enjoyment of her covenant inheritance. Israel's the one who upsets the enjoyment of covenant. And as long as there is Edom, and this is the idea, as long as there is Edom, will Israel ever really enjoy the covenant mercies of God? You see? This is the great foe that's keeping you back. Now the Lord says, "Though Edom says we've been beaten down, but we'll return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." What he's saying to Israel is, Edom, how have I loved you? Open your eyes, look over at Edom. Edom is falling. You have rebuilt a temple and a city, and Edom is falling. That one who, for generation after generation, from the time you sojourned out of Egypt, has dogged you, this nation is falling. And yes, Edom says, "I'm going to rise to live another day, and I'm going to build and be mighty." The Lord is not establishing Edom, but He's establishing Israel. He's establishing His promises through His covenant people. Israel needs to open her eyes and to look and see that this most persistent foe, this most persistent obstruction to covenant enjoyment, if we can think of it that way, is even now beginning to fall. This is the challenge. How have I loved you? Look a little bit beyond the end of your nose. Look over at Edom, your most persistent and oldest foe, and see what I'm doing with them. And if Israel would look in this 5th century B.C. when Malachi speaks his prophecy to Israel, to the returned exiles, if they would only look, they would see that Edom as a nation is not rebuilding. Edom is not coming back. Edom, that oldest foe, is even now beginning to fall. How have you loved us? Are there tokens of your love now? Yes. Yes, but you need to open your eyes and perceive it. Edom seeks to build herself up. What is the signpost here? What is the proof? What is the demonstration of God's love for them? He's overcoming Israel's enemies. And in overcoming her enemies, He is demonstrating His love for her. And I want to draw this point for us a little more as we go into our third and final consideration, that God will establish our praise, verse 5. Now, verse 5, when God establishes the praise of Israel, there's a change of tone from verse 2. In verse 2, we meet the petulant, "How have you loved us?" Now, listen to verse 5. "Your eyes will see this," that is to say, the destruction, the undoing of Edom, which was happening in this very generation. "Your eyes will see this, and you will say, 'The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" These are the same people who said, "How have you loved us?" Here they're going to say, "The Lord be magnified," not just here or there, but in the world, beyond the border of Israel, the King of the nations, the one who's accomplishing our salvation. There's a drastic change of tone. And all of this comes about when they, and this is the key, when they see, when their eyes are opened. Verse 5, the first line, "Your eyes will see this and you will say." The problem with Israel is that Israel wasn't looking for it. Israel wasn't counting the blessings. Israel wasn't examining her life or conditions and perceiving the hand of God at work. This can happen to us, saints. We can be cursed with a kind of short-sightedness that fails to simply look a little further and see that the Lord indeed is now accomplishing and demonstrating for us His love in accomplishing our salvation. In effect, the charge would be this: open your eyes. Open your eyes. Yes, you may not be in eschatological blessing yet. You're not. Parts of the eschaton have dawned. Parts of the end times have begun to come to us and come into our enjoyment. The appearance of the Messiah and His resurrection certainly marks the beginning of the last days, and we've begun to enjoy these things. But you are not yet in resurrected body. You are not yet inheriting a mansion. You are not yet standing before that throne, resurrected, glorified together with Christ. Just because these things have not yet happened doesn't mean that the Lord is not filling your life with the tokens and demonstrations of His love and accomplishment of salvation for you. So He says, "Your eyes will see this." Open up, look over there. And when you see it, when you rightly perceive what God is doing, you will say, "Yahweh be magnified beyond the border of Israel." Not "How have you loved us," but "Blessed be the Lord. Let Him be exalted in all the earth." God is remembering the prayers of His people. He heard their voice crying in Egypt. He hears the voice of the psalmist. He says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem." Well, how have I loved you? I'm remembering against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. I'm striking down those foes that try to molest you and keep you from the enjoyment of my covenant promises. Even now, I am removing and dismantling these powers that together work against you and against your good. I am removing these. Open your eyes and see this. Open your eyes and be skeptical no longer. See that He is in fact at work to accomplish our salvation. Here's the question for us, and I want to kind of draw our attention now in closing to the work of Christ on our behalf. How has God overcome the enemies and the obstacles to our own enjoyment of His covenant? Is the Lord now at work for our salvation? Is He overcoming now for us those foes that would oppose us and keep us from the enjoyment of covenant blessing? I submit yes, in many ways. Two in particular that I want to point out. The first is this: with respect to the demonstration of His love, does God continue now to announce His love to us, to demonstrate it? 1 John 4:10 says this: "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Ian Murray, some of you have read Ian Murray. Ian Murray once called the cross the pulpit of God's love. I think that's a beautiful and right description of what the cross is. The cross is where God preaches His love to us. "Wherein have you loved us?" Look at that cross. Here, this is love, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That is to say, the one who bears His wrath on our behalf. The wrath-bearing of Christ at the cross is that announcement: I have loved you, Let none ask, how have you loved us? Look to Christ. How have I loved you? He sent his Son as our propitiation. He now in Christ continues to announce his love to us, now in even clearer and more blessed tones. Is he overcoming enemies? Has he removed or is he removing those obstacles that keep you from the enjoyment of promise? And I submit on this yes as well. In particular, the obstacles that most stand between you and the enjoyment of promised covenant blessing are, I think without question, sin and death. If we can think of it this way, Edom is that force that's constantly molesting Israel and keeping her from the enjoyment of her promised inheritance. Ultimately, though, that which keeps us from our promised inheritance of eternal life is sin and death. And yet, even this, I want to argue, if we open our eyes and see what God has done in raising Christ from the dead, we see that even these greatest and ultimate enemies, even death itself, has already received the mortal blow and most certainly will fall. 1 Corinthians 15:55. This is a victory song over our enemies. It's making mockery of them. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, death. Death is what wants to cut you off from that inheritance. Death is the outcome, the issue of sin. Sin leads and is unto death. And death, presumably, is that thing that keeps you from life. Yes. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us, and this is the important point, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has, in Christ Jesus, dealt the mortal blow against that enemy, that greatest enemy, sin and death, who keeps you from the enjoyment of covenant. Even this enemy has now been mortally wounded, and when Christ returns, all of these things, including death itself, will be placed under His feet, and we, as conquered, and we will receive this blessing of life. Death, notwithstanding. As Israel is supposed to say in verse 5 of our passage, when their eyes are opened and they see Edom falling, they will say, "The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel," or we could say, "The Lord be magnified in all the earth." I would submit, so we, when we look at Christ and the gospel and we see our enemies falling, we see our enemies being removed by the work of Christ on our behalf, when we perceive that, we with Israel should say, "The Lord be magnified in all the earth." How has He loved us? He proclaims His love to us in His Son, sent to be propitiation for our sin. How has He accomplished the overcoming of our foes? He overcomes those foes in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Well, the challenge is still there. "I have loved you," says the Lord. Let us count the ways in which He's loved us. Let's pray.